Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up starting in verse 18 today. Last week we noted that the public ministry of Jesus Christ was now completed, and he's spending his very last hours just before his arrest in fellowship with his disciples. We see this in chapters 13 through 16, and then in fellowship with his heavenly Father in chapter 17. He told his disciples that his hour had come. He knew what was taking place fully. The time of his departure was at hand. And it's interesting because he speaks of his death as a journey home to the Father's house. And in reality, as Christians, that is exactly the way we ought to look forward to our own death, as a journey to the Father's house. Now, most of the activity in the first 17 verses revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ washing the feet of the disciples. And in so doing, he exhibited genuine love and humility, and number three, a servant spirit, something that ought to characterize every true believer. We finished last week with verse 17, and there Jesus said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye that do them." Spiritual knowledge is totally useless unless it is accompanied by practice. And James makes it very, very clear that faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Chapter 2, verse 17. He also said in that same chapter, "Be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only, but you will discover joy, the joy that comes when you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself served, it was joyful to him." Now, this morning, we're going to look at three troubling predictions that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the remainder of this chapter. And the first one that we're going to look at is in verses 18 through 30, starting with verse 18. But the first one we want to note is the defection of Judas. So let's pick it up in verse 18. And he says, "I speak not of you all." Now, what is he saying there? "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, the choice that is spoken of here is not in relationship to salvation. The choice that he speaks of here refers to apostleship. So he's referring to the apostles that he chose. Jesus chose who would be his disciples. But Jesus said here, "I speak not of you all," indicating something's amiss here. And outside of Judas himself, the other disciples had no clue what he was talking about. But the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that there was a traitor in the midst, something that he knew all along. Christ's love is very evident, even for Judas, who is going to betray him. Not only did he keep Judas's secret here, but we saw last week that he washed Judas's feet. And I wonder, is there anything that jumps out at you when you read that particular text? Anything in particular? Here, Judas is going to betray him, and the Lord Jesus Christ just literally serves him and keeps his secret. He's not willing to put him in the forefront to show his sin. Anyone have a thought there? Yes.
Is that Matthew 5:44, love your enemies?
Okay, love your enemies, Jesus said. Very, very good. Anybody else? Jesus Christ is referring to Judas in particular. We know that. But you know what? When he says love your enemies, boy, that's powerful. Sometimes we get so judgmental, and we ought not be that way, regardless of what we think someone else has done. Brother Paul?
Maybe he felt that it would stir up contention among the disciples if he, pardon the expression, but let the cat out of the bag.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're going to see something along that line as we do this. But you know what? What's in my mind here is, why would Jesus choose Judas as a disciple, knowing full well that he would betray him?
So the scriptures could be fulfilled?
You know what? That is exactly the answer right there. The reason Christ chose him is so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And it's right there in that same verse. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And the scenario here is David was betrayed by his trusted friend, who went out, by the way, afterwards and hanged himself. So Judas, Jesus' chosen companion, betrayed him. And you remember that Judas went out and hanged himself. By the way, we need to understand that even though the deed of Judas is foreknown by God, Judas was fully culpable. He was accountable. And sometimes we think, well, God foreknows all these things. Yes, he does. But God doesn't step in and stop you from doing certain things either. And it's interesting, as you pray and ask God for his help, he will allow the Holy Spirit of God to help and assist you towards becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But when people are dead set on rejecting him, he is not going to interfere. And you know what I find? I find as a number of Christians get together and say, let's pray for so-and-so's soul. All of a sudden, that person trusts Christ as their Savior. And the one that always jumps in my mind, Mueller, who prayed for his friend for 60 years, and his friend never got saved. This was his closest friend until the time he was about 18 years old. But then at Mueller's funeral, his friend trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Mueller went to glory without seeing the fruit of his life that he lived before him. Well, we should note as well that Judas, and people do this, Judas thought he was deceiving Christ, when in reality he was only deceiving his own self. And you know what? Christians do the same thing. When we fall out of fellowship with the Lord, we sort of think we can get away with something. We don't get away with anything. He knows. Let me ask you this. This is just a ponder in your mind here. If you were Judas and you were sitting at that table with the other disciples and Jesus said this, how might you respond? What would you be thinking? I mean, I thought of that personally. I thought, man, I'd find the quickest hole I could jump into and just get out of there, you know? But you see, Jesus had just named his secret sin. Now, if I didn't jump into the nearest, I think I would repent right there on the spot. Now, that's easy for me to say, looking back, isn't it? I keep thinking, why didn't Judas do that? Instead, again, he was most likely just looking for the right opportune moment to sort of get out of there. Well, let's look at verse 19. And he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Very interesting verse. The fact that Jesus knew all of this beforehand, Jesus is going to say it is a testimony before the rest of the disciples. Why? Because they then would recognize that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that God sent him. He did not want the betrayal to shake the faith of the rest of the disciples. He did not want them to be confounded, but instead, he's telling them this is going to be a confirmation that Jesus indeed was the promised Messiah. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is saying this because they weren't even sure what he's talking about at this point. It's still a secret. So the question, why do you think this is so important? Why is this so important? Any thoughts? Yes.
It was important for their faith. All right. After the events had passed,
Okay?
They could confirm.
Very good. It was important for their own faith. Anyone else? Think about this for a moment. All along, what have the disciples believed that Jesus was going to do? He was going to set up his kingdom. Oh, now he's going to overthrow Rome. Now he's going to set up his kingdom. There'll never be any more problems on the face of the earth. Amen. No ISIS. Whatever. So they thought he was coming to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. No, it was not going to happen at this time. But you see, they needed confirmation as to what this day was all about. Indeed, he wanted them to know that Jesus was all that he claimed to be. And this was so important because Jesus was not going to set up his kingdom at this particular time. But there's another thought here as well. The major issue here, and we need to understand this, the major issue is not personal loyalty to Jesus, but faith in his person, faith in who he actually was. And that's what's expressed in the last words of verse 19. He said, I am he. Jesus earlier said, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, John 8:24. Well, verse 20, Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So now what is he saying? He says, though one of you is unfaithful and falls away, he's telling his disciples, persevere. Now they don't even know that there's one unfaithful yet. But he's saying, though there is one unfaithful, persevere and remember the dignity of your office. They are disciples. And he said, those who receive you or anyone else that I might send forth to preach the gospel, they receive me. For those who receive me, receive my Father who sent me. Do we fit in there anywhere? Yes, we do. We are those who have received him. Chester McCauley was a pastor in Kansas City, a dear friend until the Lord took him home about 6 years ago. But he said something here, and I want to read this. He said, quote, there is a link between the disciples and Jesus that is similar to the link between Jesus and his Father. This is part of the fellowship they will experience after his departure. You see, once Jesus would leave them, their fellowship with him would not end. Their fellowship with him would continue through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We'll see more of that later. Verse 21. So when Jesus had thus said, notice, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, he's kept the secret right up to this moment. He's not saying who's going to betray him. He is saying one of you shall betray me. Now, just because Jesus foreknew what Judas would do does not mean that he would not respond in his human nature much like we would. This is one of those moments when it dawned on the Lord Jesus, or when he thought of the fact that he's going to be dying for our sins, that he will be crucified. And so what is he doing here? He is sensing the spiritual hardness in Judas's heart. And he's troubled. He knew what Judas would do, and it's kind of funny. I just said that Jesus thought of himself being crucified, but he knew he was going to be crucified for our sins. And yet in the text here, we find that he is more concerned about Judas at that moment. This is a servant spirit. This is that spirit of humility and love that we talked about last week. And we need to understand something here. Jesus suffered at both of the actions and the thoughts of those who sinned against him. So if you just think about that for a brief moment, not only did that bring him sorrow and grief, but did you ever stop to think that when we sin as his children, that we also bring him sorrow and grief? You ever think about that? Kind of a strange thought, but we ought to think about it now and then. He told them that the betrayer would be one of them. And the words in this verse, of you, it's kind of interesting because it contains a Greek preposition, ek, the little ek, sometimes just meaning out or down. But it points to the source and the origin here. And the prediction is emphasized by the words when he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, in the text. Now, I want you to notice the response of the disciples. First of all, as a group, not just as an individual here, but as a group, in verse 22, notice, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting whom he had spoken about. You ever teach a group of teenagers and one of them really blew it somewhere along the line, but nothing's been said yet, and you've said, somebody in here is a has done something really wrong. You ever notice what teenagers do? Man, they're all looking at one another. Oh, who is it? Who did what? Oh, yeah. If we know somebody's really in trouble, in fact, some of them are going to have a little smirk or a little chagrin, you know. But you see, the disciples here are sort of like teenagers there. They're stunned. They're perplexed. You know what they're looking for? Whose face would reveal the guilt? Why is it the guilty one always has a tendency of giving himself away? And you see, none of them could think of any incident whatsoever that would make anybody there in the group suspect. Luke, in his text, makes it very clear that the disciples begin arguing amongst themselves as to who it might be. Is it I? Is it you? Now, there was really no incident whatsoever that would make any of them suspect. None of them thought of one another as to who it was that had sinned. Let me give you a little advice here. Never, ever, 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 ever say, whoa, where are you going with this? Never, ever think to yourself or say publicly, I would never do anything like that. That's terrible. You know what that is? That's a wide open challenge for Satan. Oh, yeah? It really is. Instead, in humility, maybe we should pray instead, Lord, help me so that I don't do the same thing in my life. Remember that Peter said he would never deny him. We're going to see at the end of our text, he said, I'll even die for you. And you know what Jesus said to him. In the past, there have been people who have strayed from the Lord in their lives, only to end up in some terrible mess. I remember visiting a young, I'm going to say young, he was probably about 24 at the time. His name is Jeff, and he was in prison. But I'll never forget the words he said to me. He said, Pastor, I can't believe I actually got to this point. I can't believe I actually got to this point. You know, when you drift in your relationship with the Lord, you don't know where it's going to lead you. You don't know what the end will be. And so I challenge you, keep your relationship with the Lord fresh daily. Stay in His Word. Spend time talking to Him. We all know how Judas ended up. But you know what? I can somehow imagine Judas thinking to himself, I cannot believe I actually got to this point. Perhaps not here. But after he had betrayed Christ, his guilty is all get out. He knows he's guilty. He knows he blew it. He throws the silver back at those that gave it to him. And Scripture tells us he went out and hanged himself. He must have thought something along this same line. Well, I want you to see how the disciples responded as individuals as well, not just as the group. Verse 23, please. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? I mean, they just came right out and said, okay, let's get to the bottom of this. Who is it? Now, in that day, they would have a table, but they did not have chairs. In our dining rooms today, we have nice tables and nice chairs. But what they did in that culture is they all would sit on the floor, and they would all have been reclining around the table, propped up on their left arm. So John was the one closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that particular situation, he then leaned over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he may have simply said, who is it? And Jesus could have answered by simply saying, it is Judas. But he did not. He continues to keep the secret, sort of. And why do you think he did this? Any thoughts? Why would he do this? I think he was giving Judas every single possible opportunity to repent. Judas, there's still time to turn around. You can change directions right now. It's up to you. In verse 26, Jesus reveals a sign by which they might know who it is. And they didn't even understand the sign, by the way. Look at it. Jesus answered, it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, why is there confusion? Because sop was given as a token of respect and friendship. So they're hearing one thing, but now they're understanding from their own traditions. And what this tells us is that Jesus loved Judas to the very end. That's what we saw last week when he washed Judas's feet. The psalmist declared, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth how long, class? Forever. Psalm 107, verse 1. Now, we need to understand Judas could have repented right there, but he did not. And we need to understand that apart from the grace of Christ, there is no forgiveness. And like Judas, all unbelievers are going to meet a sorrowful end. Now we see the departure of Judas. Verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now think about this. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. See, they're still in confusion. Jesus has just honored him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasure, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or perhaps they should give something to the poor. So verse 30, he then having received the sop, it says, went out immediately. And notice, it was night. Now, the reference here to the poor, I find somewhat ironic. Anybody know why? Why would this seem awfully strange? I mean, it's kind of one of those things that we know certain things the disciples had not given thought to. But the disciples were there. They knew something. Did any of them put this together? What's so ironic here? I'm referring to something back in chapter 12. Do you remember when Mary took the expensive ointment? And what did she do? She anointed Christ. No, she didn't know. She was anointing him for his death and burial. But who was it that complained? It was Judas. He said, that's a waste. That could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And verse 6 of that chapter states that he did not care for the poor. But he that held the bag, the treasury, he was a thief. Wow. He was a thief when you stop and think about the 30 pieces of silver. Now in our text in verse 27, Jesus emphasizes the moment with this word, then. I put in my notes here, capital letters with underline, then. Having honored Judas, the betrayal now is set in motion. By the way, I've got to go back to something previous here. Satan does not always destroy a person in one big blow. Sometimes we think, whoa, we sin, man, I'm dead. I'm done forever. In fact, it's kind of sad because there are some Christians who feel when they have fallen from grace, when they have sinned, that they think they can never turn back now. Now I'm destined for this. That's not the case at all. But I want you to recognize that Satan's ways are always downward. And even when you get to the very bottom, there's still hope. In fact, I think there's greater hope from the bottom. Why? Pardon?
Because we're broken.
Yeah, totally broken. But there's something else. You can only look in one direction. What way? When you're down at the bottom, the only way you can look is up. So here's this downward spiral, and it keeps going further and further and further. If you don't repent here, then it's going to be here, or here, or here, or here, or you're just going to lose it all, as did Judas. Notice in chapter 13, verse 2, going back to last week here, notice it says, the devil having put into Judas's heart. This is not a brand new revelation right here in our text. This was in Judas's heart earlier. So what happened? Somewhere here he is on the spiral. And then Satan keeps taking him a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further. And I might add here that once Satan has totally destroyed a person, you know what he does? He leaves him. He's already destroyed him. He doesn't care anymore. And at that point, praise God, there are a few who make their way back. But many remain in the gutter of life for the rest of their lives on this earth. You see, Jesus was not hastening him toward wickedness here. We need to understand this. When he said, what you are about to do, do quickly. I want you to know and recognize that what he knew was already in Judas's heart, was going to be done. The scripture was going to be fulfilled. And now it's as though Christ is saying, since Satan now has the full possession of Judas, there's no need for delay. Just finish the job. Just get it done. And as for Jesus, he's ready to go to the cross of Calvary for our sins. Another thing that's interesting to me in verse 28, the disciples still did not know what the saying meant. They're still questioning in their minds. And his statement to Judas might have been a whisper that the others did not hear. We don't know that one way or the other. But I want you to notice in verse 30 that Judas then immediately went out. Once the Lord had spoken to him and given him the morsel, Scripture makes it clear that he made a hasty departure. And you know what he knew? He then knew that the Lord knew all about his plot. He knew he had been caught. Now, when we get out of fellowship with the Lord, when we sin, you know what happens? God put this thing in us called a conscience. And if you're a Christian, then he has given you the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within. And what does the Spirit of God do? He pricks your conscience. And Judas could no longer sit at that table in the company of the Lord and all of those disciples. He was so uncomfortable. Anybody understand that? He's about as uncomfortable as some people are sitting in a church service. No, don't make me do that. And it's kind of interesting because those who are out of fellowship with the Lord And lost sinners do not feel comfortable in church. They do not feel comfortable in the company of believers. They'd rather find unbelievers for their friendships. And it's kind of interesting because in most churches, the celebration of the Lord's table is always done in the morning service. I've really never understood that. Because the phrase here, "and it was night," reveals that the establishment of the Lord's table was at night, not in the morning. Through the years, I have varied it in morning service and evening service. I think it usually has a greater meaning in the evening service. Anybody know why? Why is it?
It's just the people that come regularly.
It's just the people who are really in fellowship with the Lord that come together. And it's a sweeter time as we gather around the table. The morning group alone always may contain some who are out of fellowship with the Lord, some who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we pass the bread and the cup, and they wonder what's going on. They're shaking their head on the inside. They don't understand. Christians who are out of fellowship with the Lord during that time feel mightily uncomfortable. Well, it seems strange because Judas is now about to betray him, and he has left the company here. Now, because of the agony of Gethsemane and of Calvary, which are just hours away, you've got to wonder now what's going on in Christ's mind. What is going on in the disciples' minds who still don't understand exactly what's taking place here? And it's kind of interesting because Jesus is going to talk about glory. Huh? He's going to Gethsemane, he's going to the cross, and he's going to talk about glory. I'm moving over to John 17, 4. You don't have it, but listen to this. In that great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, Jesus is thinking about glory. You say, why? I'm going to give you several reasons, but a couple to start off with. He's about to fulfill the plan of the Father. That's what he came to do. He's going to now fulfill that plan. I said at the beginning, his public ministry is over. And then secondly, death is going to bring about the first occasion wherein a member of the human race enters the presence of God on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ, which would place on him imputed righteousness, whose sin was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. This is really something when you think about it. Christ understood the full fulfillment of his death. God would be glorified on Calvary's cross because Jesus is finishing the work that he came to do. Secondly, here in Christ's departure to the Father's house, he again would once again receive the glory that he had with the Father from the foundation of the world. Thirdly, Jesus would be glorified in the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about this very moment. Fourthly, Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection was a death blow to Satan. And Satan would know it. And the events wrought victory over our greatest enemy, therefore glorifying God. And then lastly, Jesus was glorified and God was glorified when Jesus from Calvary's cross said, "It is finished." What a beautiful, beautiful thing. We think of Calvary and we look at all the negative. Jesus said, "I'm going to be glorified and God the Father is going to be glorified." Can any of you think of any personal application towards Christ or in relationship to Christ and his glory here? What might it be? Any personal application? What comes to your mind? Anything? Think about this for a moment. Keeping in mind the major goal of the believer is that we be like Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul. "God forbid that I should," what's the word? Glory. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, when we are in a right relationship with the Lord, it's kind of an interesting thing. Because in a right relationship, we think, okay, I'm here on earth. Why? Because I'm supposed to glorify God. The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. You know what boggles my mind when I read all of this? Judas has just spent 3 years in fellowship with 11 other disciples, somewhat in fellowship, you'd have to say, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He watched blind eyes being opened. He watched demons being cast out of demon-possessed people. I can't even begin to imagine him standing there and watching Lazarus come out of that grave. And then to turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. That boggles my mind, to be very honest with you. But what are we talking about now? We're going to the second prediction here, and that's in relationship to the departure of Jesus Christ. And here's the two verses I didn't read, verse 31 and 32. Let's go back and pick those up. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." You know what's interesting? That word glory is found in one way or the other here, 5 different times in these two little verses. But you have to ask this. The cross is a place of shame. That was the whole purpose as to why the Romans crucified people. To the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a place of glory and victory. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14 that we just read a moment ago says the same thing. It was a place of glory for himself. I think that helps us to understand a little bit Galatians 2:20. And it's interesting, we quote Galatians 2:20 a lot. But do we really understand what that verse means? Listen to it. You know it by heart. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. You're exactly right. You see how all this fits together? Let me ask you this. How was Paul crucified with Christ? Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. How was he crucified with Christ? He wasn't one of the malefactors. What did he mean when he said, I am crucified with Christ?
Because he gave his whole life to him.
Pardon?
He gave his whole life to him.
All right, Paul gave his whole life for Christ. Yes, he did, but not exactly, because his whole life, he wasn't saved his whole life, was he?
His sin was crucified with Christ.
All right, his sin was crucified with Christ. More. Yes?
It's an identity thing of when we're saved, we're unified with Christ, so his death is ours, and his life that he raised is ours. So everything he is becomes ours in him.
Okay, being in Christ, we are unified with him indeed. I am crucified with Christ. What is he saying here? He's basically saying, I am dead to everything else except Jesus Christ and what he represents. Christ was the central focus of his life. Christ's death was his death in that he died to sin. In Christ, Paul found the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he found righteousness forever, imputed righteousness. It was not his own. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what happened in Paul's life? The old self-righteous, self-centered Saul died. and the new Christ-centered Paul lived. Paul's new life is really Christ living in Paul. That's what it means to be a Christian, a Christ one. Christ in you. How many times did Paul say that? Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what's sad is that some Christians continue to divide their lives between the sacred and the secular, not Paul. Paul, his whole existence was Christ-centered. I love Philippians 1:20. Paul said, Christ shall now be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. Doesn't matter if somebody puts me to death, it's okay. I just want to make sure that when people see me, they see Jesus Christ in me. Thereby, what takes place? Christ is glorified. And when Christ is glorified, God the Father is glorified. And we say it so often, well, the chief end of man is to glorify. We say that, but do we really believe that? Do we really live it? We need to ask ourselves that question. We need to wrestle with this a little bit. In the upper room, what happened? Judas simply gave way to the sinful impulse that was already in him by Satan, and Satan then took full control. Where is he? Judas is now down near the bottom of the spiral. What Satan began to do in Judas's life? Judas could have turned anywhere along the way in his life, but he didn't. And it is yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ that we become dead to those selfish impulses. And as we put out those selfish impulses, then God is glorified. And Jesus recognized the path to victory and glory. And God wants us to do the same thing. He wants the spiral in our lives going this way. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, that we ought to always be looking up. And he didn't mean it looking up as into the sky, but looking towards glory, looking towards Christ. Well, let's look at verse 33 before we run out of time here. Jesus talks to his disciples this way. Little children, wow. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, little children. This is one word in the Greek. It's two words in the English. But it's interesting because this particular word is only used here in the gospel accounts. It is a very special term of intimacy and affection. It is Jesus Christ telling them, I love you. And he's going to demonstrate. He knows that soon he's going to be demonstrating that love with the ultimate sacrifice for them and for us. So he's speaking with them as a father would his children, whom he is about to leave alone as orphans in this world. They've been looking for the kingdom to be established, and now he's going to leave them. We should note, Jesus did not use this term until Judas left the room. It's a very special term, only reserved for those who are in Christ. And we are the ones that are given the privilege of calling God what? What's the special privilege that we have? Abba, Father. This was a word never used by the Jews to address God. Only those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus who called the Father, Abba, Father. Part of what it means to be in Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells within each believer, sealing our relationship with God in such a way so that we are enabled to address God as Abba, Father, as freely as the Lord Jesus Christ did himself. The Apostle John was greatly impressed with this word. Say, how do you know? Because it uses it six different times in the first John, the epistle of John. Romans 8:16 states that we are the children of God. And it is in this context of the relationship with Jesus that he's now going to give a new command. A new one? Yeah, let's look at verse 34. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What does it mean here, a new command? He said that before. It's in the Ten Commandments. He said this before. What does he mean when he says a new commandment? Any thoughts?
Well, he adds, love one another as I have loved you.
Okay, there's a major key right there. As I have loved you. Whoa, they may not understand that until after Calvary. They may not understand that until Pentecost. Anything else? A new commandment. He's talking about a depth of love never known before, because no one would have had the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. No one prior to this would have Christ dwelling in them to have his love manifested through them. Does that make sense? He's talking about a depth of love never talked about before. As I have loved you. You know what's interesting? Paul elaborates on this in his epistles, and he uses 34 different one another commands that will all occur when someone truly loves one another. Let me just list a couple of these for you. Accepting one another. Receiving one another, forbearing with one another, praying for one another, caring for one another, submitting to one another, forgiving one another, building up one another, not tearing down, exhorting and admonishing one another, serving one another, bearing each other's burdens, being kind to one another, fellowshipping with one another, and there's so many more. All of these will be the natural byproduct of love. And here's what I find really interesting. It is in the midst of this that the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's table. Listen to his words in Luke 22:19, for it gives to us the depth of love that he wants us to demonstrate to one another. Quote, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the Lord's table focuses on his love for us, which in turn should cause us to love one another. And if we would love one another this way, wow, what an impact the church would have on this world for Jesus Christ. You say, why? Because we live in a world today that is starved for genuine love. And it's trying to find love in so many other ways. And it's just not there. Only in Jesus Christ. Well, our chapter ends with a protest by Peter and a prediction by the Lord Jesus Christ about Peter. So the last of the three predictions is the denial of Peter. Look at it in verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Wow, that's pretty bold. You know what that is? That's the same way as we might say, oh, I would never do anything like that. Sound familiar? I would lay down my life for you. Wow. Christ's answer to him indicates that Peter just was not getting it. He didn't understand all that was occurring. He's obviously confused here. the timing of Peter's death was not in the immediate future. Peter didn't have the context of death in mind here. He did not understand this, and so what does he do? He just acts like Peter. He becomes impulsive. I said to you last week, one of the things that bothers me so often is I find myself acting like Peter. Well, a very strange statement here, because Peter was so often impulsive. But we should not be too hard on Peter, because Peter's motive was sincere. His motive was sincere. He truly wants to be with Christ now. Though he doesn't understand all that's taking place here, he wants to be with Christ. He doesn't want Christ to leave. In this context, Jesus Christ predicts Peter's denial. Look at verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." What is he saying? He's saying, Peter, would you really lay down your life for my life? Again, Peter's not understanding. One of the things he doesn't understand is his own human weakness, his own human feebleness. It's kind of sad, because many times we don't understand our own human weakness. And we all know what exactly happened. It happened exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ predicted it. Instead of laying down his life, he tried to save it by cowardly denying that he had anything to do with Jesus Christ. When a little maiden girl who was just a server said, "Oh, you're one of them." That's in a later text. And as we close, I do so with this thought. Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows when we sin. He knows us so very, very well, and yet he still loves us just like he loved Peter, just like he loved Judas. And it's kind of interesting, because when we are faithful in loving one another, then what do? We manifest that same kind of love. That's what Jesus wants for the body of Christ. We need to be pitiful and tender towards the weaker brothers and sisters. Why is it sometimes when a weaker brother or sister falls, we get judgmental? No! That is not what Scripture tells us to do. Jesus loved us to the very end. And so must we. One more thought. When going through tough times, don't demand to understand. This is what Peter was doing. Who is it? Is it me? I'd lay down my life for it. Don't demand to understand. When God allows some darkness to overshadow in our life, simply trust him. He knows what he's doing. He has never yet made a mistake. Amen. Do you really believe that? Perhaps you know someone out there who's really hurting today. They don't need some kind of a pat answer of encouragement. Just love them. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Primary lessons in this chapter: love one another. Humble yourself before the Lord. It is not your responsibility to judge one another, especially brothers in Christ. Perhaps there are those who are weak, feeble. We need to accept them without partiality. Number five, it isn't love until you give it away. Saying I love you doesn't mean anything unless you do something. Genuine love is unconditional. Genuine love is unselfish. God's so good to us. Amen. We are so fortunate to have such a wonderful Savior. Let's stand together. Father, your word is so powerful. Very clearly, it reveals that you know us, and yet you still love us. While that may boggle our minds, we are so thankful. I thank you for the illustration that's in this chapter of your fervent love for us. And I pray that we would desire to be imitators of that love, that we might love others unto Christ, and that we might complete and obey all of those one another passages that brings unity to the body of Christ, that builds up the believer, and at the same time shows the world what true Christianity really is all about. Again, I praise you and thank you for thy word. Bless in the service to follow. Empower Pastor Greg as he shares thy word. And again, I pray that we would listen not just with our minds, but with our hearts. God, that we might accomplish the purpose as to why you have us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.